So this morning, we will be in Psalm chapter 1. So we'll be doing the whole entire chapter. And if you're not familiar with it, don't get scared, it's short. It's only 6 verses. So if you can, turn there. I will read it and we'll go from there. So Psalm chapter 1, God's word says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Thus ending our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So, here at First Baptist of Farmington, we have a group of guys in our young adult group, and over the years, the group has grown quite a bit. We found fellowship in the common things: Bible studies, talking about theology, having small group time, keeping each other accountable, building each other up, all the fun stuff, all the things you'd expect. With all these things, there is a core tenet of our bonding that didn't first come to mind, but when I read Psalm 1, I instantly thought about. Of course, it's our mutual fascination with film. When I say that, you might think of the many great works of film throughout the years that have graced the silver screen. But there's one for us that comes to mind that we consider to be a cinematic masterpiece: Spider-Man 2. It's the second installment of the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man trilogy, which, according to us, is objectively the best. We did our very best also to fit in watch parties for the Lord of the Rings trilogy and all those, which consumed evenings, to say the least. While I hadn't initially considered myself a movie buff at the beginning of these watch parties, these did show me something interesting watching these movies. It showed me the fascination in cinema, and then also inherently in our culture and within us as well, about doing the right thing, even when it's difficult, especially when it means we have to sacrifice something. That's admirable, that's virtuous. We all want to be like that. We aspire to be the hero that makes the ultimate sacrifice to save the world. In Spider-Man 2, Peter Parker's life becomes much more difficult when he is Spider-Man. His responsibilities fighting crime greatly interfere with his, quote, normal life. He's flunking out of college, he gets fired from his job, he can't quite make things work with the woman he loves, nothing seems to be going right. But Peter learns firsthand what it means when his uncle said, "With great power comes great responsibility." So he sees that his life as Spider-Man becomes so much easier when he gives that up. His life becomes easier when he can just live as himself, as Peter Parker, and he doesn't have to be Spider-Man. But he knows that in order to do the right thing, he must sacrifice that. He must sacrifice this life that he wants, that's easy, to do the right thing, put on his red tights, and save the city of New York. So, there's Frodo as well, our small hairy friend from the Lord of the Rings trilogy, who we'll touch on briefly. So he's tormented by his desire to take the easy path and give up during his perilous journey. He knows that this ring he has, that's been entrusted with him, he knows it has to be destroyed in order that Middle Earth may live. While caring of this ring and the journey to destroy it does nothing but really slowly kill him, he knows that he must carry it and do the right thing in order to destroy evil that good may prevail, no matter the cost. So literature in general has romanticized these themes for countless years. We root for the hero who takes the difficult path in order to do the right thing. We root for the one who sacrifices for others. We root for the one who powers through the most difficult of circumstances and temptations. This idea, however, is not foreign to Scripture. In fact, you could say it derives from Scripture. That brings us directly into what we read in Psalm 1 this morning. So most of us are familiar with the book of Psalms, but some brief context to help this opening chapter of the book. So the book of Psalms comprises of 150 chapters with various different authors spanning from Asaph to even Moses, and there's Solomon, and of course David, who is credited with much of them as we know. So the term psalm itself comes from the Greek word psalmos, essentially meaning song or hymn, and the Hebrew word for praises as well, which makes sense as the book of Psalms in and of itself is essentially a hymnal for ancient Israel. It's full of songs and poems and prayers that help the reader navigate life in a sin-cursed world, mainly by providing inspired messages of hope and encouragement, praise and lament, thanksgiving and wisdom. For modern readers, the Psalms stand out as a timeless testimony of living life in light of God's grace and providence. So the book is full of chapters and verses that are so commonly memorized, I've often heard of them be referred to as coffee mug verses. Those psalms, those verses that roll off the tongue so easily, can't help but put them on pillows and bumper stickers. I don't really understand that, but you see it all over. Some of those include from Psalm 46, a verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then from Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Psalm 23, of course, as we learned in VBS this week, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So this morning, my hope is that we can leave with the nourishment of the first Psalms on our hearts, and also that it too will roll off our tongues like these others. So Psalm 1 is extremely important and also intricately placed as the opening of the book itself. So a firm understanding of Psalm 1 acts as an open door and a foundation to the rest of the 149 chapters. So this emphatic opening echoes the idea throughout all of Scripture that the believer must live a life that is set apart from the rest of the world. They must be holy, meaning that they are to be set apart from the world. Psalm 1 particularly leans into the idea of wisdom, specifically contrasting the blessed life of the righteous person and the wicked, whose ways ultimately lead to their downfall. So as the book of Psalms cries out to God with passionate songs and prayers and poems about our relationship with him, Psalm 1 shows us the importance of living a life honoring to God. And in spite of the difficulty of living against the grain, there are immense blessings and benefits that come from righteous living. These benefits act as a balm, soothing to sinners in a broken world, desperately in need of a savior. That brings us to our 3 points this morning. That was quick. Good job. 3 balming benefits to walking in righteousness. I'm going to throw some alliteration action at you, so we'll see how that goes. So 3 balming benefits to walking in righteousness. The American author Herman Melville is well known for his work, Moby Dick, the story of the white whale and all that. We've heard that. He has a lesser known book called Redburn, however. So this was written in 1849, and it takes place during that time period as well. It's around the time of things happening with the Industrial Revolution and all that stuff. And what the book is about is a boy living in America in an immigrant family. His parents are from, they're English, they're from London. And what Redburn wants to do, his name is Wellingborough Redburn, but that's a mouthful, so we'll call him Redburn. What he wants to do is he wants to take this coming of age journey from where he's at in New York City back to London, where his parents are from. It's supposed to be this coming of age journey that's supposed to make him a man, all that fun stuff. Before he does, his father, who was from London, intricately draws him a map of what he remembers London to look like before he and his wife came to America. So he draws this intricate map with side streets and churches and pubs and you name it, any landmark you could think of he wrote or he drew for his son. So Redburn takes it, keeps it close to his persons at all times. He makes this perilous journey across the Atlantic and he docks in London. When he docks in London, he is excited beyond belief to pull out this map that his father gave him and use it to help him navigate this new and foreign world that was so close and dear to his parents. Redburn, however, pulls out this map. He takes a look at it, and he looks up at what he sees in this modern-day London, industrialized, factories everywhere. This map that his father drew for him looks essentially nothing like this industrialized London. There's factories everywhere. These streets and restaurants and pubs and all this stuff that he drew on the map don't seem to be there anymore. Maybe there's some major landmarks that are still there, but in large, the map doesn't help. The map does nothing to help Redburn navigate life in modern-day London. It's old. It's outdated. It's obsolete. He'd be better off just crumpling it up and putting it in his pocket. Something that he once held so dear on his way over doesn't hold the same weight. Now, we know a little bit about the author, Herman Melville himself. So he never came out and described himself as a definitive atheist, but he did openly wrestle with the existence of God. And in turn, he also wrestled with how we should be viewing the Bible and what he called a modern world. So, Melville's maybe not so subtle commentary on the fact that the Bible is outdated, in the same way an old map would be, is rather telling when we see how this view is perpetuated today. So one of the most common arguments against the validity of the Bible is that it's outdated. It's a set of ancient stories and myths and all these things. People say we shouldn't let an old book dictate how we live our lives or especially how we operate our societies. Those who believe these statements search for truth and wisdom everywhere in this world and anywhere but the Bible. So the problem is that modern truth has seemingly revolved more and more around the truth being subjective. The culture is filled with the idea that we will only be happy when we live for our truth. I think we've heard that maybe phrased in different ways, but in our lives we've heard that being said. I can live however I want, do whatever I want, and as long as I affirm those actions, it is justified and true. One of the many problems here is that in order to live this way, one would also have to get others to eventually affirm their actions as well. So affirming sinful lifestyles as truth has resulted in a world that hates the idea of an objective truth, that hates the idea that we have something that is a moral focal point that we can revolve our lives around. In order to live a life set apart from the world, we must understand that this do-as-you-please attitude that we see so much in our society is an overt rejection of Scripture. We must understand that we are not to seek truth and wisdom from a culture that can't even decide what is true itself. One of the ways of how we can be set apart from these different ideologies that swirl throughout the world is not to find refuge in the things of the world. We see the progression here in verse 1, if you can take a look at it, of what this can look like. So when we seek truth in the world, we may first walk with the wicked, maybe at first just hearing them out, right? When we seek truth in the world, we find ourselves at some point standing with the wicked, maybe now even closer than before, maybe shoulder to shoulder. When we seek the truth in the world, we find ourselves sitting at some point in the company of the wicked, no longer just hearing them out, but believing them, affirming them, and maybe even living just like them. It has been said that if you remain in the constant presence of three fools, it won't be long until you are the fourth. Living righteously means understanding the vigilance we must have against being in the counsel of those who are against God. In our opening verses of 1 and 2, we are given a description of a man who is blessed, in that he must in some way have this deep-seated joy and contentment in the Lord. So why is this? Well, this blessed man specifically does not walk in the, quote, wisdom of the wicked, nor does he seem to involve himself or associate himself with wicked men. Now, as we are well aware, we live in a world full of temptations. We live in a world full of evil, full of false and worldly wisdom, full of deceit and slander, all things of the like. So, one thing is we must be loving to the wicked. We must not respond to their sin with further sin. we are to stand true and firm in the truth of Scripture. It would be unloving to do anything to the contrary. The way in which this blessed man seems to avoid the way of the wicked is something we can rather easily pull out of ancient Israel into 2026. These wicked ways that are spoken of, that the psalmist mentions, what do you think this looks like today in our culture? Worldly wisdom today says we are perfect just the way we are. Says that it is my body, so it's my choice. Says that it's okay to objectify. Says that we must numb ourselves in endless entertainment and pleasure and gambling and folly. Says that men can be women and women can be men. Says that I can do as I please, for in the end, I just want what's best for me. And finally, at our root, says God's word is a set of myths. It's outdated, right? We read in our scripture, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So verse 2 explains to us how this blessed man combats the ways of the wicked. It's by delighting in God's word, by finding joy in the deep well of nourishment provided by God's word, which I actually skipped it, our first point. Just said that a couple minutes ago. The words well of wisdom. So, the words of Scripture, as we know it, are living and active. They're not outdated. This is not an old map we're talking about. They're completely able to guide us in today's world as the darts of the evil one and the wicked whiz by us every day. The gift of wisdom provided in the Scriptures transcends earthly wisdom. This is not an IQ test. Biblical wisdom transcends just a simple test of knowledge. The wisdom of God's word, which must be constantly and consistently meditated upon day and night, equips us like armor with godly wisdom. In reading this, first thing that came to mind, you can turn there if you'd like, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Go ahead and read it. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word is not dead. It's not outdated, but it is hated because it strikes to the very thing that man hates the most, being convicted of their sin, being convicted of the fact that they have transgressed their Creator. God's word equips us with wisdom beyond what the world can offer. It's a wisdom that naturally combats the way of the wicked that's constantly competing for our attention. The comfort of delighting upon God's word acts as a reminder of the comforting nature of this righteous path. If we believe the Bible to be inerrant, to be the inspired word of God, and that's something we come on Sundays and we very faithfully say and we'll say it loud, why don't we treat it as such daily, as we read here, meditating on it day and night? We're so quick to say these things, but do we treat it as if it is the very words of God that is living and active and can guide us in every aspect of life? So in the same way, we read here about the blessed man who not only meditates on God's word day and night, he also delights in it. So it stands to reason he runs to it constantly for refuge, even when he doesn't feel like it. Can we say this about ourselves? Are we setting aside time throughout the day to make it part of our daily routines? Are we doing things like having reading plans with others, maybe people within the church to help keep us accountable? Because admittedly, that can be hard on your own sometimes. That's why we have brothers and sisters to help keep us accountable. It could also be memorizing Scripture so that when we are faced with temptation or anything throughout life, we can quickly pull that out as if it's a sword. Are we meditating and actually praying over Scripture and trying to understand it, or are we simply just skimming over it to check a box? At the end of the day, we can often only delight in it, in God's word, when we make a habit of it. If we say it's important to us, this must be reflected in how God's word is incorporated in our daily lives. The Bible acts as a deep well of wisdom, and it's the source of truth. God's word is sufficient to nourish, to teach, to save, with the all-powerful message of the gospel that needs not only to be held tightly to us and in our hearts, but to be shared with the wicked one who is in peril and needs to turn to Christ. Christ who is faithful to forgive, to redirect, and to love and save the lost. Leading us into our next point, the gospel provides hope. So point number two, the sanctified soul's provision of hope. So when thinking of this theme of literature and movies and all these types of things, I was thinking for another example of this deep hope and perseverance. Thought about it a decent amount. But time and time again, the example I kept coming to is the true story of the Apostle Paul's life. There's no movie, there's no book someone wrote that can match to some of the stuff we hear about Paul. So, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, was originally a zealous defender of first century Judaism and was an active persecutor of early Christians, even being a participant in the stoning of Stephen, the first official noted martyr in the church in the book of Acts. Of course, after encountering the risen Christ on his way to Damascus, Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ to turn from persecuting those who believed in the gospel to now commit his life to spreading that same gospel. Paul went on to write 13 books of the New Testament, went on 3 lengthy missionary journeys, and during his time serving Christ, not many can say they suffered quite like Paul did for the gospel. He was whipped nearly to death on up to 5 occasions, beaten with rods. He was robbed, stoned until he was believed to be dead. He suffered many physical ailments. He struggled with his eyesight, bitten by a poisonous snake, and he was shipwrecked 3 times, among many other afflictions. Not to mention he spent most of his later years in prison and was finally beheaded in Rome. I don't know about you guys, but I hear these things, and in my flesh I think about that, and I go, after the first shipwreck, I probably would have gone home and stayed there. That's just me. And Paul was remarkable. He sure was. However, he was not a superhero with some crazy superpowers that he found on his own to be able to do these things. What he did have was an unwavering faith in Christ. So much so, he was able to persevere through all these circumstances. Circumstances that seemed unimaginable for us to be able to overcome. He rejoiced in his sufferings, knowing that he was being grown in faith and being made more to look like his Savior as a result of these things. So much so, he was able to say in Philippians 1:21, many of you know this, simply put, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul is essentially saying, if you beat me, you torture me, throw me in jail, do all that, but you won't take my life, I will rejoice in that, because as long as I have breath in my lungs, I will honor my Savior, and I'll spread the gospel wherever I'm sent. If you throw me in jail, I'll convert the guards. If I get shipwrecked, that's okay. I'll just catch the next one. So as long as I'm alive, I will live for Christ. And, second part of it, you can even kill me. In fact, if you do, that is gain for me, because I no longer have to live in suffering in this world and these afflictions and can be with my Savior for eternity. What an untouchable mindset this is. You could do the unthinkable to Paul, but in the end, he would not waver. And Paul is the ultimate testament to what it looks like when one is grown in Christ through their sufferings. Instead of the circumstances of his life producing sorrow and hopelessness, he constantly spoke on the hope within him. In verse 3 of Psalm 1, the psalmist paints a picture of a tree planted by water, and in turn, bearing fruit in its season. Now again, if we rewind a bit and step into the sandals of our author, take a look into this verse further, for when we think about the terrain in which this psalm would have been written, so we think about ancient Israel being rather arid, it's an arid terrain, obviously compared to what we see here in Michigan, not getting a ton of rain there, right? Not a ton of fruit. So we're given an image of a tree that is planted by water, and the tree is bearing fruit, which is, again, not as common as of a sight. This would stick out. This bears importance also, too, as trees are often seen as symbols in the Old Testament, symbols of blessing, and particularly the olive tree, representing blessings and peace, and importantly for our point here, prosperity. The weight of this image lies within the roots of this tree that we're talking about. So as we know, trees do not plant themselves. Fruit does not just magically appear. There is a planter to the plant. In the same way, God's word reveals to us that sinful men are not justified before God without God's work of grace, and therefore do not bear the fruit of sanctification by their own merit. Now, this prosperity that we speak of, something I want to touch on quickly, when we think of prosperity, it's very easily intertwined with a worldly prosperity, even a term of prosperity that's woven often into churches around our country or around the world. It's often referred to as a prosperity gospel. If you're not familiar with prosperity gospel, that's probably a good thing, but I know many of you are. So this is the idea that if one does their absolute best to be good, or often if they give generously to their church or things like that, God will in turn bless them because of these actions. Bless them with good wealth and health and money, all the things, all around good vibes, whatever you want to say. For many years, there's been televangelists and mega pastors of the like who have interwoven this gospel of prosperity into their ministries. They say things like, if you just sow a seed of this amount of money, $1,000, you'll reap a blessing from the Lord and you will prosper. All that stuff. What this is a perversion of the true gospel. And it's a manipulation also of how we should be viewing prosperity from a biblical perspective. Our text this morning says that the one who walks in righteousness not only yields fruit, but does not wither either. Prosperity is not about receiving blessings based off how much your check to the church maybe was this month, or the things that you did this month that you thought were good. True biblical prosperity, similar to wisdom, is not about the physical things we necessarily receive, but it's about the ways in which we are grown and sanctified in time to look more like Christ. So we see in verse 3 that a benefit of living in the way of the righteous is that the believer will bear fruit. To better understand what is meant by the word fruit, we can be brought to the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the church in Galatia when he writes, starting in Galatians 5, verse 22. You can turn there if you like. So this is regarding what it looks like for the Christian to walk in righteousness and to be led by the Spirit when he says, again, Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When the Christian is saved, when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, as our Savior, we are justified before God, meaning we are declared righteous before God because God no longer looks upon us and our sin when he sees us, but he looks upon the righteousness of Christ that covers our sin and our wickedness. Not only this, but after we are saved, the Christian has the unique benefit of now having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This allows us to bear this good fruit that we read about in Galatians 5. This drives us to be sanctified, meaning after we are saved, we're not simply left to our own devices to figure it out, but we are carried on to look more like Christ every day over time. Our lives as Christians should not be marked by how we love, how we can be more joyous even in the midst of trials. We should be known by our slowness to anger, our quickness to kindness. We should be faithful and self-controlled. And all these fruits are direct results of God's grace. So you then, us, must be instilled with the immense amount of hope that while, yes, we are not perfect, in fact, far from it, we will still struggle in the sinful flesh. We serve a God at the same time who helps us to overcome these sins that have maybe marked our lives with darkness for a long time. We serve a God who always provides a way of an escape for us when we are tempted. The benefit of walking with God means that we are no longer slaves to these sins. We have hope that through the strength in God alone, we can grow in righteousness over time, no longer to be slaves and bound by the sinful desires, but we are now people who have been freed. The righteous in God will battle sin till the day that we die, but by the grace of God, we do not have to succumb to it. The righteous in God do not have to wither and fold at every temptation. And what a blessing it is that we're grown in this way. This is an amazing benefit. So we have the benefit of being convicted of sin, the benefit of seeing evil for what it really is, seeing sin for what it really is. Even with this, it begs the question for us this morning of, are we truly walking through life with this hope? This hope that we are no longer bound to sin, that we're no longer slaves to our sinful desires? Do you kill sin at its source? Or are you more likely to coddle it and let it grow and let it fester? And then when it does, the last thing you want to do is tell anybody about it. We all know those sins we struggle with and that we feel are much better just to be swept under the rug because we don't want to be judged in confessing it, as people might actually see that we're not perfect. And of course, that's the last thing we want. We very likely also secretly love these hidden sins. We must keep them as pets. All the while, we should be confessing our sin, bringing it before the Lord, confessing it to our brothers and sisters, bringing it to the light where it cannot live. So do not neglect the benefit of hope that we have in Christ, your ultimate light, who illuminates every dark corner in your life. You will also face trials, and yes, you will struggle. The battle against sin will be constant. However, the righteous in God have the ultimate benefit that not only are we saved, but we are also sanctified. So we can praise God that although we may not be the exact person we want to be today, we can rejoice in thanksgiving that we are not who we were. God's will for his children is not that they are marked by sin, but that over time they are conformed into the image of his son. That is God's will for the Christian. And this ought to be our greatest hope in life and in death. The hope we have for a sanctified soul. This brings us to our third point. The easy knowledge of perfect judgment. The easy knowledge of perfect judgment. In case you wanted more movie illustrations, here's another one. So continuing on the theme of movies, last year-ish, there was an ultra-popular movie that came out called Wicked. It's a prequel to The Wizard of Oz. I think it was also a Broadway show at some point. So Wicked attempts to show the backstory of Elphaba. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Elphaba, yeah. Also known as the Wicked Witch of the West. But it follows something interesting. It's a recent trend of making movies that paint sort of sympathetic backstories for popular villains in order to explain why they are the way that they are, and maybe even to justify their mischief. So in Wicked, after Elphaba's story unravels and we see the hardship that she has faced in her life, there reaches a point in the story where she finds a solution to all her pain and oppression. This revelation is marked by the anthem of the movie, called defying gravity. So yes, Alfalfa defies gravity literally because she flies, but also philosophically as well, as she finds the need for rejecting higher authorities and moral norms. The song says things like, I'm through with playing by the rules of someone else's game. I'm through accepting limits because someone says they're so. She says it's too late to go back to sleep. She declares a sort of moral autonomy and saying it's time for me to just trust my instincts. And then a sort of born this way self-acceptance when she says, quote, some things I cannot change in the song. All continuing to perpetuate this fascination in our culture with being wicked and looking for ways to affirm it and also to romanticize it. So verse 4 begins by contrasting the fact that while the righteous walk with God and are sanctified, the wicked are not. This is stated emphatically. The wicked are not grown in righteousness. If anything, they are stuck. Unlike the righteous one, the wicked are bound by their sin still. They are slaves to it. They make no effort to battle their sin. There's no need for a fight. They welcome it in freely and dine with it. All the while, it is slowly killing them. The word wicked, in and of itself, usually refers to those who do not have a relationship with God in Scripture. They, in turn, have a little to no regard for God, and therefore their lives are marked by their pursuits, their passions, their satisfactions. Now, the chaff that we read about here in verse 4 is essentially what that is, for those who don't know, is it's the husk around a head of grain, and it is set aside when the grain is harvested, so it's something that's not needed. And one thing about it is it's so lightweight that when the chaff is set aside, oftentimes it is just simply blown away by the wind. That's how it works. In a similar way, when Christ returns, he will separate the righteous from the wicked. And like the chaff, the wicked will be blown away. Now, especially in our modern culture, the idea of God's judgment, of not only a heaven, which most people will at least accept to some extent, some sense, but they will not accept the fact that there is a hell, that there is an eternal separation, not from God, but from the grace and mercy of God. To many, this is unacceptable, it's uninclusive, and it's unfair. But what is missing from this view is that those who make these claims that punishment of the wicked is unfair fail to realize if God did not punish sinners for breaking his laws, he would not be just. A helpful analogy that I often hear in evangelistic efforts is what happens in a court of law between a judge and a lawbreaker. So a just judge will sentence the guilty according to the law. Pretty simple. A judge who ignores the law, overlooks the crime, and releases the guilty would not be a just judge. Corrupt or incompetent judges contribute to a disorderly society. If God failed to execute justice, injustice would be the victor. While in reality, God's judgment is fair. Letting sin slide and run rampant would not be fair. Scripture is full of direct references to a time where God will judge the wicked, specifically separating the righteous as deemed by God, separating the wicked from the righteous. We see in Matthew a couple of examples of this. I'll go ahead and read a couple. First is in Matthew 15, verse 13. It says, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So these are the words of Christ, which ties perfectly into the image of this tree that we have being planted in our passage in Psalm 1. There's also Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 that reads, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, for one, we notice a theme here. Christ himself has a lot to say on this matter. But all important promises are made to us that ought to put us at ease as we strive for righteousness in our lives. The knowledge the Christian has of the gospel comforts us in understanding why we strive for righteousness in the first place. So as we have discussed, the key to eternity is through our faith alone, in Christ alone. We are again justified or declared righteous before God. Now, this doesn't mean that we are now unable to sin or that we can do whatever we want because we are Christian. By no means. Apostle Paul that we talked about has a lot to say about that. We continue to strive for righteousness as a response to God's grace. We don't abuse it and sin further. We do this as a reflection of our new identity in Christ, walking in righteousness. We strive for righteousness to show the love of God to others as well as to please God. And as we have discussed, in a sinful world, righteous living is not easy. I think a lot of us can admit that. And it goes against the grain, surely. But the reward of knowing Christ is greater than any crown received on this earth is a great comfort. The benefit of this righteous path, lastly, leans on the fact that God is the perfect judge, and the judgment of who the righteous and the wicked are is not our decision to make. Unlike humans who are limited, emotional, biased, God judges perfectly, seeing the full truth of every heart, of every temptation, of every situation, showing no partiality. That means nothing wicked escapes him, even if it seems like it does now from our perspectives. God's perfect judgment on guilty sinners relieves our emotional burden. It reassures us that justice will in fact be done. It helps us to forgive, knowing that God first forgave us. Also, it simply points to the goodness of Christ, leaving his throne to walk among us and lay down his life for us, so that by his blood, it may be a smothering blanket on the guilt of sin and shame on his children, for those who confess that he is Lord and believed that he has been raised from the dead. God's judgment reassures us that nothing wicked escapes him. The wicked may run rampant, Satan may kill and steal and destroy, but we serve a God who is set to return and right every wrong and restore all things. The wicked will perish along with their ways, but the righteous will gleam with glory, not by the goodness of their own works, but by the gift of grace that carried them to the end. So as we close, the difference between the wicked and the righteous is not based on a competition of good deeds about who tipped the most or how many doors you've held for old women or how many soup kitchens you've served at. The difference is found on which relies on an all-sufficient Savior in the Son, Jesus Christ, for their hope in life and death and eternal life. The difference is found in which one runs to God the Father for refuge, knowing they cannot be righteous by their own doing. The difference is found in which one relies on the Holy Spirit to lead them, guide them, and to sanctify their soul. The righteous cannot boast or brag about their righteousness, for it is an inherited righteousness given to us by Jesus. So Psalm 1 offers the believer much assurance in the benefits of this righteous path. As we've discussed these things, I want you to ask yourself these questions as we close. Number one, are you delighting in God's word and infinite wisdom? Are you rejoicing in hope, in the hope that is set before us as believers in Christ in all circumstances and in all life's hills and valleys? Are you resting in the knowledge of God's promise to justly judge the wicked and reward the righteous saved by Christ? The peril of the sinner's path is that there is not a myriad of paths with many options. At the end of the day, there is the way of the wicked, and there is the way of the righteous, Like the heroes we watch on screen or read about, we root for the ones who pick up their swords, who prepare for battle, or suit up to save the city in the face of immense difficulty and evil. We root for them, and in many ways, we want to be them. But similarly, you, Christian, must pick up your cross, put on the full armor of God, and walk in faithfulness in gratitude for the work God has done in you and for you. This call to us as Christians transcends the heroic stories of any fictitious hero. The ways of the wicked and the righteous are as old as time, but the assurance we have in an unchanging God and his promises to those he loves will forever be a balm to the soul of the believer who is declared righteous by their Creator and who walks in that righteousness all the days of their life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Psalm 1 and the great truths that it speaks to us about the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked. We pray, Lord, that we may continue to focus on these benefits that you have set before the believer and not to forget these things. We pray that you help us, Lord, to be vigilant about loving your word. We pray that you help us to be vigilant about killing sin, bringing it to the light, confessing it to others, helping others in theirs. And Lord, we pray that you help us to understand, God, that we are not perfect. We will not be a perfect judge of people or of anything. But Lord, you are perfect. You're just. And you will do so in your judgment according to your will. Lord, in all these things we pray this morning, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.